Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 14 through 17 this morning. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles that are on a chair next to you, we don't have pews. I guess they're just chair Bibles. Page 944 is where you'll find the scripture reading for the message this morning. Hear now God's holy word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your word with our ears. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would come and write it on our hearts. Help us to understand it with our minds. Help us to believe it by faith. Help us to receive your grace as you speak to us this morning, and help us to love you more as we know you better from time having spent with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question for you. You don't have to admit this out loud, but have you ever taken one of those silly magazine quizzes or one of those silly online quizzes? I think you know what I'm talking about. It's amazing how pointless and baseless some of them are. Here's a few examples of real magazine or online quizzes that I found asking these questions. How millennial are you? What does that even mean? Here's one. Are you a stupid girl? If you take the quiz, the answer is yes. Here's one of my personal favorites. Which Taylor Swift red carpet look best represents you? Or how obsessed with social media are you? Or which Disney princess are you? Now, those are all interesting questions to consider, or not. But on a more serious note, the real quiz that all of us need to take has only one question and only two possible answers. The most important question in many ways that we could ask about ourselves is this: are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? And the answer is either yes or no. What does it mean to be a child of God, and how can you be assured that you are one? Some people believe, of course, that we are all children of God. They believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that we're all children of God and we're all brothers and sisters. There's a sense, of course, in which God is the Father of all. We all come from him. He's our creator. He provides for us all. He protects us all in many ways. Jesus said that his Father in heaven causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous, and causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking to the men of Athens who are not Christians, and he quotes one of the ancient pagan poets saying, "We are all his offspring." And it's true. But that word offspring is a very different word from the word for child. Even offspring who are cared for, protected, fed, and shown kindness day after day are not the same thing as what the Bible has in mind when it talks about children of God. Adopted children of God who have the name of God put on them and who have all those benefits that we talked about in the Confession of Faith a few minutes ago. To be a child of God is to have access to God as your Father, and it's a special privilege. And we know it doesn't apply to all, because verse 14, our first verse this morning, says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And that obviously indicates that those who are not led by the Spirit of God are not sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God then? There's a general sense, of course, in which we can say that God reigns over all things. He orders all things according to His will and purposes. Jesus said that not even a little sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. We call this providence. But this is not what Paul's talking about in verse 14. He's talking about not being ruled over by God, but being led by the Spirit of God. Is Paul talking about personal guidance? Many people want this from God. Lord, just tell me who I'm supposed to marry, and I'll marry that person. Or, Lord, just tell me what job I'm supposed to have. Just show me. I'll put three jobs in front of you. Make the one I'm supposed to have, like, jump up at me so that I'll take the right one. If we're honest with ourselves, most of the time why we want that type of personal guidance from God is because we're looking for a trouble-free life. That might not sound very polite, but that's the truth. We think, well, if I marry the right person or if I take the right job, then I won't have any problems. Life doesn't work that way. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the personal guidance of God. Notice that verse 14 starts with that little word for. I've been emphasizing that word for over these past few weeks. And so that word for connects it to verse 13, which is why when I read the passage, I read verses 12 and 13 along with it. Here's the whole thought. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So Paul's telling us very clearly what it means to be led by the Spirit of God is as the Spirit of holiness by whom we put to death the deeds of the body or our sins. The first way Paul tells us in these verses that we can know if we are the children of God is if we are led by the Spirit to increasingly hate our sin and put it away from us and increasingly to love God and to strive after obedience to Him. Now I need to clarify, that is not how we become children of God. That is a mark of being a child of God. And there's a world of difference between the two. You don't become a child of God, nor do you necessarily gain assurance as a child of God by your obedience. You don't say, well, if I hate sin more and more, and if I love God more and more, therefore He'll adopt me and make me His child. No, it's the other way around. If He has adopted you and made you His child, then His Holy Spirit, who lives in you, will very naturally cause you to hate your sin and want to be rid of it and to love God and want to please Him. None of us, of course, do that perfectly, but there's a reality in which that is the life of a child of God. To make sure that we don't get a legalistic sense about it, to think that if we don't measure up, somehow we'll lose our status as children of God, Paul brings in the very next verse. For, he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul wants us to be very clear that this being led by the Spirit, this putting to death the deeds of the body, this growing in holiness, is not to be some kind of legalistic weight by which we judge our standing before God. It's so easy to do that. It is so easy to come to the end of a day and say, man, I messed up today. I lost my temper with the kids. I snapped at my wife. You know, I looked at something I wasn't supposed to look at. I lied to that guy who asked me for my opinion about that thing, and I just didn't want to get into it, so I just lied about it. I have blown it. I am miserable. I must not be really a Christian. It's so easy to think that way. And that's why Paul immediately follows up this idea that if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're a son of God. But be careful, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear again. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's a world of difference between being a slave and being a son. Both slaves and sons are called to obey.
But the way that a slave obeys a master and the way that a son obeys a father are completely different. A slave obeys a master out of hope of reward and fear of punishment. And if a slave gets to a point where his obedience is no longer profitable to the master, he might be sold, because the relationship between a slave and a master is a purely economic one. It's purely one in which I give in order to get, and I get in order to give. But a son should obey his father for completely different reasons, out of love, because he has been loved and because he loves in return. And that's the motivation that the Bible gives us. Because he loved us, we love. And we obey as a son, not fearful that we're going to lose our standing. Children don't fear, hopefully, that if they mess up too much, they're going to stop being a child of their parents. They hopefully have security, real security, but also a desire to obey that comes from love and respect. So here's the practical implication for this. Do we ever do the right thing out of the hope that by so doing we'll get to heaven, or out of fear that if we don't do it, we'll go to hell? Growing up, my sister used to tease me, as only a sister can, and I would do something wrong, and she would look at me and say, "Oh, you're going to go straight to hell for that one." And she did. She said that, exactly that. Love my sister. And there's a sense, of course, in which she was right. You know, any one of our sins could bring us condemnation from God. It should, in a sense, if God is just. I mean, how many of God's laws do we need to break before we deserve condemnation? But that kind of thinking, that thinking that says, "I saw you take one of Mom's cookies that she just baked, you're going to go straight to hell for that one," that kind of thinking is not the thinking of a child. It's the thinking of a slave. "Oh, if the master catches me, he might sell me off," right? But we are to be thinking as children. There is a little word in the original Greek. I don't like to talk about the original Greek, but sometimes I have to. There's a little word in verse 15 that's missing from the ESV. If you have another translation, NIV, New American Standard, King James, you'll see that word "again." "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And that word "again," I'm not sure why the ESV translators didn't include it, but it's a kind of an important word in this case, because what Paul is saying is, apart from Christ, the spirit of slavery unto fear is, in fact, our natural state. But once we've become a child of God, we're not to fall back into that again, you see. Naturally, apart from Christ, every one of us is working to earn salvation, whether we know it or not. We are slaves, and we're slaves living in fear because we know we have fallen short. Every person walking the earth has a guilty conscience and an awareness of their shortcomings. And the more we know about God's law, the Ten Commandments, for example, the more we fear and are held in bondage, knowing that death is coming and we must face God. Our culture has this strange love-hate relationship with death. You notice that? We like death as entertainment in our culture. We like it in our movies and in our video games to keep us entertained. But we do everything we can within our culture to avoid thinking about the reality of our own death, of our own mortality. The obsession with youth and with looking young is one of our culture's marks that we fear death. We fear death because we know that it's the end of all people, and we have an understanding, whether we admit it or not, that there is an accounting, a judgment that comes after death. But through Jesus Christ, God sets us free from the slavery that leads to fear and gives us the privileged status of being children of God. How does he do that? He does that through the great exchange. And the great exchange took place on the cross. And I love to think about this on the cross, because the cross is literally a cross. And sometimes we can think about that in terms of two things being crossed over each other. And the two things that crossed over each other at the cross is that Jesus took upon himself our sin, our disobedience, our shortcomings, and all the judgment that we deserve. All of our condemnation. He took it on himself. And that's why he could cry out on the cross two things. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was literally God forsaken. He was the only person in all of human history who had the right to truly say that they were God forsaken, because he became sin for us. But then after that, he could cry out on the cross, "It is finished." By which he literally meant paid in full. The debt has been settled. That's what he took upon himself. And in exchange for that, what crossed over to us is his record of perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, and his status as the Son of God. And that great exchange takes place through the means of faith, when we trust him. Now, he did the work before we were ever born, but we receive the benefits by faith alone. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles and you want to turn from Ephesians to Galatians, From Romans to Galatians, you just go forward a couple of books, past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you come to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says it this way. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So then you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul's saying the exact same thing in Galatians 4 that he says in Romans 8. We have the Spirit of adoption. And notice also in both places, the sign, the evidence that we have received the Spirit of adoption is the cry, Abba, Father. This cry, Abba, has two significances. One is legal and the other is much more personal. The legal significance, I think, is profound, given that in both places when Paul talks about the cry, Abba, Father, he talks about how we are no longer slaves. And what you have to understand is that in ancient Jewish culture, it was illegal for a slave to call anyone Abba, even their own biological father, because they were property. They were not a person. They were in bondage, and they were not to forget that they were in bondage. And so it was illegal for a slave to call anyone Abba. And when Paul says you've been set free from slavery and now you can cry Abba, it's a mark of our freedom in Christ. But it's so much more than just a legal mark. We get to call the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, we get to call the Lord God Almighty, Abba, Father. Abba is what young Jewish children call their fathers. It's the Hebrew for a young child to call their father, Abba. And it's a term of intimacy. And notice also, to further the intense personal intimacy, both in Romans 8:15 and in Galatians 4:6, Paul says that we cry, Abba, Father. He doesn't say that we say it or that we pray it. He says that we cry it. And in Greek, it's an intense word. It's the word krazo. And in krazo, you can hear the word cry. Because what Paul is saying is that in our moments of intense desperation, when we're overwhelmed with guilt or fear or loneliness or pain, we cry to our Father and he hears us. Those of you who are parents will know the experience of being woken up at 3 o'clock in the morning to the scream, Daddy! Daddy! And you sit straight up and you are awake that fast. And when one of my kids yells that, I go running to them. And I know what's going on almost always. It's a bad dream. But I go to them, and I hold them, and I lay with them, and usually within a few seconds they fall back asleep. That's the cry. That's the cry to our Heavenly Father, who is the God of the universe, that comes from the heart of an adopted child of God. But the Holy Spirit does even more for us than enable us to cry out to God as our Father. The Spirit also bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We need assurance in this life that we are children of God. But I'll tell you what we don't need. What we don't need is an empty assurance. What we don't need is some hollow, baseless, groundless assurance that really is presumption. What we need is a real, solid, strong, and abiding assurance that will be with us in hard times. Unfortunately, there are too many out there too ready to offer a cheap, quick assurance. I lived in rural South Carolina for 2.5 years. And I have some dear friends there still, some wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. But I was amazed by the fact that in 2.5 years of living in rural South Carolina, I never met a non-Christian. I never met anyone who wasn't saved. They were all saved. They were all going to heaven. They were all children of God. Now, we need to be careful not to put ourselves in a position of judging someone else's salvation. But the fact of the matter is that in a town of 6,000 people, it's highly unlikely that every single person in the town is an adopted child of God. And the reality is that you could tell from the lives of many people who called themselves saved that there was no sense in which they had a living and active relationship with God. There was no sense in which they cried out to God as their Father. There was no sense in which they really had assurance of a relationship with God. And if you talk to them long enough, you figured out that the reason why they called themselves born again and saved is because at one time in their childhood, they had responded to an altar call, they had walked an aisle, they had prayed a prayer, they had signed a card. And some of them, the pastor who did the altar call told them, take this card and write today's date on it. And whenever you're in doubt about your salvation, you bring out that card and you look at that date and that'll tell you that you are saved. That's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't give us a cheap assurance of a date written on a card. Paul offers us the real, living, and abiding assurance of the Holy Spirit, who assures us by agreeing with our spirit that we are children of God. We believe, and the Spirit assures. We believe, and the Spirit assures. And it's an ongoing, abiding thing. And it's powerful. It's powerful because the assurance is actually that we are doubly God's children. Follow me with this for a second. In this world, in this life, how do you become someone's child? There's two ways, right? You're either born to that person or you're adopted by that person, right? And the only way in this world to become the child of someone other than the person you were born to is to be adopted. And then you're a child by adoption, and children by adoption are just as much children as children by birth. I believe that. But God is not limited by the same things that limit us in this human life. God is able to make us his children both by birth and by adoption, even when we're older. And that's what Jesus meant by being born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. And so when we are adopted by God, we're not just legally adopted, but we're also given a new birth and we're given a new nature. And so we are doubly God's children. We are God's children by adoption and by birth. And that's how we know that we are children of God, is the Holy Spirit assures us of that reality. And this is kind of what it looks like. If you've still got your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. verses 13 to 21. John's giving us our assurance here. He says, "By this we know. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." It's the same thing Paul's saying in Romans 8. We have the Spirit of God. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." The same thing Paul said in Galatians 4. "The fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who are under the law." The Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." You see, it's not just a legal status. It's an abiding. God abides in you and you abide in God if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." 1 John 4 does something that's powerful and profound, I think, that we miss too often in the Christian world. John unites our confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, our salvation, which is all by grace through faith in Christ. He joins that with the evidence of the new nature in our lives, and specifically in this passage, that we love one another. And he's so bold as to say, if you hate your brother, if you show no love for your brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, then you need to question whether or not that confession of faith is real. And again, he never said you become a child of God by loving the brothers. But he says, if we abide in him and he abides in us, if we know and have received his love for us, we will love one another. Back to Romans 8, Paul goes on to say, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This little statement in the Bible is one of the most profound and stunning things that God could ever say to us. If we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In Matthew 25, Jesus talked about the coming judgment day, and he said this. He said, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the inheritance. The kingdom of God prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. That's the inheritance. The Bible talks about this repeatedly. Hebrews 1:14 says we are heirs of salvation. 1 Peter 3:7 says we are heirs of the grace of life. Titus 3:7 says we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 11:7 says we are heirs of righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. James 2:5 says we are heirs of the kingdom which God has promised. God doesn't just say this one time or two times or three times or four times. He wants us to believe what we have in him. We have an inheritance. And in fact, in the most mind-blowing one of all, in 1 Corinthians 3, God makes one of these all things statements. Here's a test of our faith. Do we believe God or not? search the Bible for the phrase all things. You can just go to BibleGateway.com and you can just put in quotes, all things, put it in quotes so you get that phrase. And look at the Bible verses that come up and ask yourself, do I believe that? God works all things for good for those who love Him. Here's one from 1 Corinthians 3. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All things. All things. You see, there's this like hyper-spiritual thing within some Christian circles. I've heard people say it. The only things that will last forever are the Word of God and the souls of men. That's really not biblical. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of variation. And Revelation 21 at the end of the story says that in the New Jerusalem, all the treasures of the nations will be brought in to the New Jerusalem. All things. All things. Redeemed and given to us as part of the kingdom of God forever. You don't have to worry that somehow in eternity you're going to miss out on this or that or the other good thing. God will give it all. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so we come to the final test of what it means to be a child of God. To suffer with Christ that we may also be glorified with Him. Before we consider this point, let's go back and review everything Paul has said in Romans 8 about the marks of being a child of God. I'm going to give you 9 of them. You don't have to write them down. A lot of them are just different ways of saying the same thing. 1, you have the Spirit of Christ. 2, Christ is in you. 3, you walk by the Spirit. 4, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. 5, you desire to submit to God's law and to please God. 6, you are putting to death your sins by the Spirit. 7, you are led by the Spirit in holiness of life. 8, you cry, Abba, Father, to God. And now 9, you suffer with Christ. And again, a lot of these are different ways of saying the same thing. And it's kind of what Ernie read to us in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. One thing you can count on from children is that they will imitate their parents. So probably the best and scariest piece of parenting advice I was ever given is, remember, your children may not always listen to what you say, but your children will never fail to imitate what you do. And that's frightening. But we are to imitate God if we're His children. Now, of course, none of us do that perfectly. We still have a sinful nature that we wrestle with. We still live in a fallen world. Every one of us sins every day in thought, word, and deed. This is not a call to perfection, but it's a sign, it is a call to an authentic life. And that life includes suffering with Christ. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? I mean, everyone suffers. Does it count as suffering with Christ when, like earlier, last week I think it was, I dropped the shower mirror on my foot and I was hobbling around? Does that count as suffering with Christ? No, sorry. Those little things don't count. What does the Bible mean when he says suffering with Christ? It means two things. Christ suffered in 2 main ways while he was here on earth. 1, he suffered while tempted. Hebrews 2:18 tells us that he suffered while he was tempted. And the second one is that he suffered at the hands of wicked men being persecuted unto death. Jesus suffering under temptation we see in 2 places in his life mainly. One is when he went out to the Judean desert wilderness and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food, the devil comes to him and the very first temptation is, hey, why don't you turn this stone into a loaf of bread? That's real. Jesus had a real body. Jesus was a real man. Jesus was really hungry. And he looked at that stone and it probably looked like a loaf of bread already. He suffered while tempted. The second place was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed. He wrestled with God in prayer. He asked his disciples to watch and pray, and of course they fell asleep because that's what they did. But he goes and he prays to his Father and he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." He prayed that three times, and the Bible tells us he prayed that three times with such intense agony that he sweat drops of blood. Jesus suffered while tempted. We suffer while tempted. I think that's a unique thing about Christians. You see, I think if you're not a believer and you're tempted, you just say, "Oh yeah, let's do it." And there's no suffering involved there. There's consequences, certainly. But the suffering while being tempted comes when you resist the temptation. "Man, I really want to tell a lie and be able to get out of this situation. Man, I really want to tell a lie and be able to get out of this situation. Man, I don't want to have to tell the truth and face up to the reality of this. Oh, this is..." And it's hard. And if you resist temptation, it hurts. And you do the right thing, and of course you feel better about it afterwards, just as Jesus in both times, when he overcame temptation, it says the angels of God came and ministered to him. And God does that for us. When we struggle against temptation till it hurts, and we're able to overcome by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit ministers to us and brings us comfort and a clean conscience. We suffer when tempted. Unfortunately, we don't suffer to the same extent that Jesus suffered because we give in. We're children. We're still very much immature and incomplete. But think about the intensity that Jesus suffered because he never gave in. He never gave in. We also suffer at the hands of wicked men as Jesus did. We are rejected by the world and persecuted, sometimes in small ways, but in real ways nonetheless. And we could be tempted to do everything we can to try to avoid that persecution, try to be more politically correct, try to be less clear about what we believe, try to change this thing about our faith or change that thing about our faith. But Jesus doesn't call us to do that. He says, "Be who you are, be who I've made you to be, and come what may." I have a very good friend of mine who's a missionary in northern Uganda. He's been such an inspiration to me for the past couple of years. His name is Jacob Lee. His ministry is called Reaching Africa's Unreached. If you want to look him up on the internet, I encourage you to do so. Jacob and I met in graduate school at Covenant College, as we were both studying for an educational leadership master's, and he was running a Christian school in South Texas at the time. But at the age of 58, he and his wife were called by God to leave South Texas and relocate to northern Uganda, 5 miles away from the Sudanese border, in an area that is very much at the crossroads of Christianity and Islam. And it also is a place of tribal conflict. They've had times over the past 2 years where they've had violent tribal warfare going on all around them, villages being burned, people being killed in the streets, and they've had to just sort of get inside their compound and lock the doors and hide under the tables and pray. And right now, Jacob is getting ready to show the Jesus film, and he just got done preaching in an open market at the invitation of Muslim sheikhs and imams in a predominantly Muslim town right next to a mosque where he was asked to preach the gospel. And he preached the gospel, and now he's going to show the Jesus film. And he is out there on the front lines. But if you watch the news, you'll know that the front lines are coming to us. And I don't just mean Islam. Christianity is becoming no longer tolerated among our culture. And we can either change it and repackage it so it will be tolerated, or we can be faithful to Christ and take what comes. Suffering is hard, both kinds of suffering. But we can be encouraged that as we suffer with Christ, we have a promise that we will be glorified with him as well. And we can also be encouraged that as we suffer with Christ, we do not suffer alone. He became, think about this. If it's one thing to think of the God of the universe adopting you to be his own child and giving you an inheritance that lasts forever, think about this. The God of the universe became a man so that he could suffer, so that when you go to him, he could be sympathetic and offer you assistance. This is what Hebrews 2 says. One of the passages I gave you to look at this week, Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And then it says, "He had to become like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." In other words, to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And then this great encouragement: "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus knows from personal experience what it feels like to suffer under the weight of temptation. And he knows from personal experience what it is to be betrayed by one of your best friends, misunderstood by your parents, abandoned by your siblings, abandoned by your closest followers, unjustly judged by the leaders of your own people, and put to death, not for anything you did, but for something someone else did. Jesus knows what all of that feels like. And so whatever we're going through, we can go to him. And that's our application as we close. Our application is very simple. God loves you. God loves you so much that he had his son enter into the fullness of our humanity so that he could suffer, so that he could adopt us as his children. That's how intent he was. You know, if you know people who have done adoptions, adoptions are costly. It's lots and lots of money, and then you have to travel, and then it's hard helping that child adjust to the new family. There's a real long period of adjustment. God paid the ultimate price to adopt us. He loves you that much. And I'm going to close by reading Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." We need to put our eyes on Jesus. We need to go to Jesus, because he's the one who's run the race before us. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who has overcome sin and death, and he's the one who offers us that help. And when there are times of discouragement, and there are times even of discipline, we need to remember how much our Father loves us. When I have to discipline my children, I always tell them that I love them. And I always hug them, and I always kiss them, and I always tell them, "I don't love you any more when you're obeying me, and I don't love you any less when you're disobeying me. I might not be too happy about it, but I don't love you any less. And there's nothing you can do to make me stop loving you." That's what God says to you. Not as an encouragement to go out and live a crazy life that'll bring hurt to you and your family, but it's a way to be encouraged to run the race with your eyes on Jesus, encouraged that the God who has adopted you into his family loves you with a love that is unbreakable, unconquerable, invincible love. And that's what we'll be focusing on in the rest of Romans 8. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Oh, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. And what we will be is not yet known, for it has not yet been revealed. But we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Father, what encouragement, what stunning good news, what hope. When we're surrounded by temptation, when we're suffering hardship, when we are rejected and misunderstood, when we are lonely and feeling depressed, what hope, what encouragement, what joy, what strength, what motivation we have from knowing that we are children of God. And in those moments, we can cry out, Abba, Father, and You will come running to help us. For You love us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction, God's blessing. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen.